Coming up is the news.
Iraqi Prime Minister, who is set to visit Washington, says his country no longer needs U.S. combat troops to fight the Daesh. Afghan government forces push back Taliban militants from strategic positions in more than a dozen provinces. British lawmakers say the government's response to the COVID crisis has exposed UK's taxpayers to significant financial risks for decades to come. I'm Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. The Iraqi Prime Minister says his country no longer needs American combat troops, and a formal time frame for their withdrawal would depend on the outcome of his talks with U.S. officials. In an interview, Mustafa Al-Kadhimi said that American withdrawal schedule would be based on the needs of Iraqi forces. Al-Kadhimi was set to meet with U.S. President Joe Biden in Washington on Monday, underlined that the Iraqi army is capable of performing its own independent operations against Daesh terrorists. The premier said, however, that Iraq will still ask for U.S. help for training and military intelligence gathering in its fight against terrorism. The U.S. agreed in April to remove over 2,500 combat troops out of Iraq, but no timeline was announced. In January 2020, Iraqi Parliament issued a resolution demanding government expel American forces from the country. Public analyst Mohsen Saleh says he does not believe American forces will leave Iraq peacefully.
The Americans should have withdrawn long ago. But with this government, with the Kadhimi government, and with the statements by the Foreign Minister Fuad Hussein, I don't think there is a decision in this government to ask the Americans to withdraw. And occupiers never leave peacefully. They should understand that. And the Hashd al-Sha'bi popular unit, I guess, they were able to succeed in putting an end to the movement of the American troops in Iraq, especially in the around Baghdad and in the southern part and many parts in the middle of Iraq. That's why I guess Kadhimi should have the license of the Iraqi people and the Iraqi movements and the Iraqi political factions in Iraq.
The Turkish Defense Ministry says two of its soldiers have been killed and two others wounded in an attack on their armored vehicle in northern Syria. Turkish forces immediately launched retaliatory fire against what the ministry called terrorist positions. The attack happened in a region where Turkey launched a cross-border operation in 2016 to drive away Daesh terrorists and Syria's Kurdish YPG forces. According to media reports, Turkish soldiers came under attack in Al-Bab area of Aleppo province. Turkey has a significant military presence in northwestern Syria. Ankara regards Kurdish YPG as a terrorist group linked to the Kurdistan Workers' Party militants who have fought for decades against Turkey. Afghan government troops have pushed back Taliban militants from strategic positions in more than a dozen provinces. Military officials say that scores of militants have been killed in clashes with government forces. Our correspondent Amin Yala may provide us with some details as regards the army operations in different parts of Afghanistan.
According to a statement released by Afghanistan's defense ministry, at least 175 Taliban militants were killed and at least 81 others were wounded as a result of counterattack operations conducted by Afghan ground and aerial forces, mainly in northern Tahar province as well as in southern Helmand. These attacks were launched across 14 out of 34 provinces of Afghanistan, according to this statement released by Afghanistan's Defense Ministry. In the meantime, the Afghan security forces say that Afghan troops could successfully take the control of Ispin Buldak, that is a border point between Afghanistan and Pakistan and southern Afghanistan. And now, according to officials here in Kabul, Ispin Buldak port is under the control of the Afghan government. Despite the Afghan government says that Islam Kala custom, that is also another key border point that connects Afghanistan with Iran, is also under the control of the Afghan government. But the Taliban militants say that we are controlling this area as well.
The hacking scandal surrounding Israeli spyware Pegasus continues to deepen. UK Muslim activists from prominent organizations have been named on a list of some 400 citizens who've been hacked by foreign regimes. Robert Carter managed to speak to one of the victims who believes that Israel's regional ally, the UAE, has been spying on him over criticisms of their human rights abuses.
More victims of a malicious Pegasus software hacking scandal have been revealed, as phone numbers of several prominent British Muslim activists have appeared in a leaked list of successful hacks by the Israeli-made spyware. The list includes Raghad al-Tikriti of the Muslim Association of Britain, Mohammed Kosbar of Finsbury Park Mosque, Baroness Paula O'Dean, and Anas al-Tikriti of the Cordoba Foundation. Mr. al-Tikriti suspects he was hacked by agents from the Emirates over his past criticism of the regime.
I've had a long-standing struggle with the UAE, and simply because over 10 years ago, I highlighted the fact that the UAE had persecuted and followed on by a prosecution of dozens of reformists, of people who called for democracy, who called for accountability, who called for transparency in their own country. It's a scandal. It's a complete scandal, just like all the scandals that engulf us, unfortunately, on every single level. Infringing on someone's entire life. I mean, this Pegasus software, apparently, I'm no technician, but I understand that I'm being told by experts that it basically takes control of your mobile phone, which essentially is, and this is, you know, something that humanity needs to contend with, is our entire life.
At least 400 British citizens have been targeted by foreign regimes using Pegasus, yet Number 10 has remained stunningly silent on the matter.
How on earth could Great Britain, no less, be blasé regarding 400 of its citizens being attacked in such a callous, obscene, despicable manner by a regime that is non-democratic, absolutely, it's anti-democratic, authoritarian, rogue, corrupt regime such as the United Arab Emirates?
The UAE have failed to respond to the accusations, but they are ultimately just one of up to 40 regimes currently using the Pegasus service. The real question for British victims is, did local intelligence services know about the hacking? And if not, how could this failure have possibly been allowed to occur? Robert Carter, London.
A British lawmaker said that taxpayers will bear the cost of COVID for decades to come. In two new reports, Public Accounts Committee underlined that the government's response to the crisis has exposed UK's taxpayers to significant financial risks. They also said an inquiry will not come soon enough to learn lessons from the pandemic. In the cross-party reports, legislators further attacked the government's spending on unusable protective kit. They also put the estimated cost of the government's measures at £372 billion. The UK government's debt is now over £2.2 trillion, or something around 99.7% of GDP, a rate not seen since the early 1960s. Now, moving on, police have clashed with anti-lockdown protesters in the Greek and French capitals, and this while anger is boiling in several European countries and Australia over restrictions to stem the spread of the COVID-19. Riot police in Athens fired tear gas and water cannon to disperse the ralliers. This is the second rally in a week in Greece against the COVID vaccination drive. Similar events were held in other parts of the world. In France, clashes erupted between police and protesters, angry over restrictions put in place amid a steep rise in infections. Hundreds of ralliers also demonstrated in the Italian capital, Rome, against a compulsory vaccine pass program. In Australia, Sydney, people again hit the streets to denounce a month-long lockdown. The demonstration was held a day after officials said restrictions could remain in place until October. A similar rally was also held in Melbourne. Well, I talked to political analyst Angelo Giuliano, and he believes that individualism in the Western societies makes it difficult to adopt a unified approach toward fighting the coronavirus.
I think it's a general dissatisfaction about the system, about government. I think it's now it's we saw it also in France, the yellow jacket movement. It's what we call in French ras-le-bol. People are just fed up. It's an accumulation of people being against the system, against fake democracy, democracies that are for the 1%, by the 1%, for the 1%, and also the dictatorship of the EU, and also the pharmaceutical lobbies. So it's a general dissatisfaction, and also it's the economies are not doing well. So people need they're angry and they need to go to the streets. In the West, we have more individualistic society where people are focusing on themselves and not on fighting together the virus. I think this is one of the main problems. It's people being individualistic and not looking at the whole picture.
Brazilians have hit the streets of several cities again to demand impeachment of President Jair Bolsonaro. Scuffles broke out between demonstrators and police in Sao Paulo, with law enforcement personnel using tear gas and flashbangs to disperse the crowd. This is at least the second time this month that people have held rallies to condemn Bolsonaro over his handling of the coronavirus pandemic. The president has also seen his popularity decline amid a Senate probe into corruption and scandals tied to the purchase of an Indian COVID vaccine. Far-right Bolsonaro is gearing up for re-election next year. That's likely to pit him against his political nemesis, former leftist president Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva. Political commentator Bruno Biclini says that every scandal in Brazil can be somehow traced back to President Jair Bolsonaro.
All the places you try to look at, Bolsonaro is involved with a scandal and with a horror show, like being a denialist, like refusing to use masks. For example, today in my town here, Porto Alegre, there were 90,000 people on the street. My friend, 90,000 people. I would say that all of them were using masks against Bolsonaro. And he insists to go to the streets without a mask. So he's a bad example. Mm-hmm. And he is also threatening the liberal institutions in Brazil all the time. The only way to save our people is the vaccine. The only way. And the numbers, they are de-escalating. They are being smaller numbers because of what? Because of the vaccine. But we could be vaccinated 2 months before the end of the year, of the last year. Try November, even the first week of December, we couldn't have Pfizer vaccine. And he refuses himself and his ministers to negotiate this. So what do you have here? We have mass demonstrations every single 15 weeks or every single month. Hundreds of people in the majority towns of Brazil. And he still do have 23% of support. By whom? The far right, the paramilitaries, and the neo-Pentecostal Zionists. I must talk about this. The neo-Pentecostal Zionists, because they do the popular base of Bolsonaro. It's still like this.
The Tehran municipality has inaugurated an art garden that puts on display Iranian art and culture. As Yusuf Jalil reports, the culture facility aims to reconnect the visitors with Iran's rich past amid increasing preoccupation with modern life.
Sit back and enjoy the beauty of Iran's ancient culture. In Kushk Art Garden, located in the heart of Tehran, visitors get to learn about Iran's music, literature, painting, and calligraphy, far from the hustle and bustle of modern life. Kushk hosts Iranian artists who create masterpieces that have their roots in thousands of years ago.
Miniature painting has been around in Iran since thousands of years ago. In miniature, we paint flat images with a myriad of details. We avoid adding shades to make it as flat as possible, since in the past, Iranians believed that divine light gives shape to everything.
Metal engraving first stepped into existence 7,000 years ago in Iran. It is the art of incising decorations and metals. In this workshop, I will be available every day for visitors to see how I can turn metals into beautiful handicraft.
Kushk is part of a bigger project dubbed Art Garden. The cultural complex consists of an art lake, poem and literature house, music house, and Kushk Garden, each trying to promote an aspect of Iran's culture. Tehran municipality says it inaugurated the peaceful place, for it says cultural identity has been overshadowed by modern technology.
This precious place was a much-needed initiative to preserve the Iranian art and culture. As time goes by, technology gets more and more intertwined with our daily lives, and our genuine culture slips into oblivion. We need to have such cultural centers that safeguard our cultural heritage.
The Art Garden is situated on Abbasabad Hills in downtown Tehran. In recent years, the area has turned into a tourist attraction that houses structures that combine modern technology with ancient culture, such as large pedestrian overpass called Tabiat Bridge, and the Middle East's largest planetarium, dubbed Mina Dome.
Kushk will be the last piece of Tehran's art garden, and will be a hotspot for a range of cultural activities, all aiming to revive the ancient Iranian art and culture, which experts believe have become a lost piece in today's hectic life. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
And that's the end of this news broadcast from Tehran.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
June 28, 2021, on the occasion of the National Judiciary Week and the martyrdom anniversary of Ayatollah Martyr Beheshti and other personalities. American and English media, as well as the media in some reactionary and notorious countries, focused all their efforts on our elections. Well, they had certain pretexts, an example of which was the people's livelihood problems. They were really hopeful about this. Some of the things that happened later on, such as the developments related to the verification or non-verification of certain individuals in the vetting process, were also used as pretexts. It might occur that I come to disagree with some of the viewpoints of the Honorable Guardian Council, but the Guardian Council acted according to its religious obligations. It is acting according to the law. They are devout and pious people who are committed to their religious obligations. They are acting according to their religious duties. I might not agree with one, two decisions made by them, but I believe that they are acting according to their duties. However, those people used these as pretexts. This is one of their pretexts. Subhanallah, hamdan lillah.
Subhanallah.
One of the pretexts that they used was the people's livelihood problems. What they did was to create uproar about this in order to discourage the people from showing their presence at the ballot boxes. They really hoped that the people's participation would be about 20 to 25%. They expressed this hope explicitly. Well, despite all these efforts, the people participated like that. Despite the coronavirus, according to experts' calculations, at least 10% of those who did not participate did not do so because of the coronavirus. If we take this into consideration, then the overall participation rates will be about 60%, which is a good participation rate. Despite this, the people entered the arena of elections. They lined up from early in the morning and they cast their votes and then made enthusiastic comments on television. What does this show? This is a strong blow to those trying to create a boycott of the elections. The people stood firm. This is really an epic. It is really a marvelous movement created by the people. Those who endeavored during that time to push the people away from the elections are the real losers of the elections.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Communique. A series of mass graves have been discovered in Canada, bearing the remains of over 1,600 Indigenous children. These children were sent to residential schools in Canada as part of a program to cut them off from their native cultures and indoctrinate them with Western colonial upbringing. These mass graves are, however, just one small piece of the overall picture and already show the very vicious and cruel nature of cultural genocide and ethnic cleansing in Canada. It's a reality that few are willing to grapple with and the extent of which we've barely even begun to understand. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. In Canada, several mass graves have been discovered just a few weeks apart, containing the remains of over 1,600 Indigenous children. These mass graves were discovered in or near residential schools, also known as boarding schools. The children of Native Americans were forcibly taken from their parents and tribes and sent to these schools in order to cut them off and isolate them from their communities and indoctrinate them with a settler colonial upbringing. The first of these recent discoveries came about on May 28, 2021, when the remains of 200 children were discovered in British Columbia at the Kamloops Indian Residential School, the youngest victim among them being 3 years old. The remains were first discovered by Tekemeluk's First Nation using ground-penetrating radar, which helped them to detect the unmarked graves. A week later, on June 5th, a second site of 80 unmarked graves was found in Manitoba, where Brandon Indian Residential School once stood. On June 25th, a third mass grave was found containing the remains of 751 individuals. Once again, the overwhelming majority of these victims are Indigenous children. This mass grave was found in Saskatchewan by the Cowessess First Nation. It was located at the site of a former school known as the Maryville Indian Residential School. And this will be the largest grave site found to date. A fourth mass grave was then uncovered in Cranbrook on June 30th. 182 unmarked graves were discovered there by the St. Mary's First Nation at the site of the former St. Eugene's Mission Residential School. The discovery of a fifth site was then announced on July 15th. 160 unmarked graves were discovered by the Penalakut First Nation, where the former Cooper Island Indian Industrial School once stood. All in all, in the span of just a few weeks, the remains of over 1,600 Indigenous children were found at just five residential schools across Canada. It makes you shudder to think what other atrocities have yet to be discovered at other residential schools. And although these grave sites were found just recently, the story behind these schools and these atrocities is much older. These residential schools, also sometimes called boarding schools, were originally set up in the 19th century. The Canadian government said that these schools were in order to, quote unquote, integrate and assimilate Native American children into Canadian society. For these white European colonial settlers, the goal of these schools was supposedly to civilize the natives, which is a clearly vile and racist mindset. And it's important to keep in mind that these schools didn't just exist in modern Canada, but also in what is today called the United States. And the real goal of these schools was the erasure of Indigenous Americans through cultural genocide. By forcibly removing these children from their parents and their communities, the Canadian government made sure that these children were deprived of learning about their own heritage, their own culture, and their own history. Instead, they would be indoctrinated with the colonial mindset and taught the white man's way, an alternative history, a different language. And in these schools, anyone who spoke their native tongue would be punished, as this was strictly forbidden. In addition to the heartbreaking testimonies of people who attended these schools, are also various records revealing how students were mistreated and neglected. They were never taken care of, but in fact abused and tormented by these institutions. There were hundreds of residential schools in Canada in a system that lasted 120 years from the late 19th to the late 20th century. After the last residential school closed in 1996, over 150,000 Indigenous children had been sent to these colonial institutions where they were separated from their families and thrown into a hostile environment which neglected their culture, negated their heritage, language, and sought to indoctrinate them with a European settler colonial upbringing. In Canada, the Indian Residential School Settlement Agreement, the IRSSA, officially recognized 139 Indian residential schools. However, there were many more who did not receive federal funding, but were still engaged in the same vicious practices. In the United States, there were over 350 residential schools, largely based off of the exact same premise with the same racist function. In 2008, the Canadian government set up the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. This body was tasked with providing transparency to the issue of residential schools and documenting the experiences of the people who attended them. After several years, in 2015, a report was issued which found that the system of residential schools amounted to what is effectively cultural genocide. And that's putting it mildly. The report also estimates that around 3,200 Indigenous children had died. And that's not taking into account the ones that have been discovered now. Former students and pupils who had attended these schools or had family attending these schools had always spoken of people being disappeared or dying, but these claims were never taken seriously. The graves recently found in Canada were not even admitted to or discovered in the Canadian government's commission. Instead, Native First Nation tribes had to go looking for them and found them themselves. There's no government to help them. Reacting to the news, the Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau called it a dark chapter in the nation's history. However, is it just a chapter? Is it just some isolated incident when the entire country is founded on the premise of colonization and settler colonialism? We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
have the honor of being joined by Nick Estes, who is a citizen of the Lower Brule Sioux Tribe. He is a historian, a journalist, and hosts the Red Nation podcast. Thanks for coming on the show, Nick. It's really a pleasure to have you.
Thanks so much for having me.
So, Nick, I wanted to start off with the fact that, you know, there's another 160 unmarked graves that were just found in British Columbia. I mean, you know, at this point, are you surprised by this horrific discovery? Do you think it's going to be the last time? You know, what other atrocities do you think that we've yet to uncover in Canada, in the United States?
So what's happening in Canada was expected. Sadly and unfortunately and tragically, it was expected that this was going to happen, that they were going to discover the graves and the burials and the remains of more children at these boarding schools. I believe shortly after the discovery at Kamloops, which is also in British Columbia, of children there, Marie Sinclair, who's an Indigenous parliamentarian, said that they estimate that the numbers, you know, that there's, the numbers are going to be, you know, quite phenomenal. And that the Truth and Reconciliation Commission that was funded by the Canadian government for about 7 to 8 years between 2007-2015 didn't do an adequate job in terms of fully, you know, documenting the scope of the residential school system in Canada. So, for example, they had identified, I think, 139 residential schools, whereas independent researchers, or the First Nations themselves, had identified over 4,000 schools. And if we think about that in terms of the amount of children going through those systems, it's quite immense. If we look and compare Canada to the United States, I would say there's, you know, experts, people mm-hmm. I've talked to who've studied the situation have said that the numbers will be far greater, because during the boarding school system, when it was, you know, at its height, especially for the off-reservation boarding school system, there were twice as many Native people living in the United States than in Canada. And today I think that number is around three times as many. There's several million Native people alive in the United States. And the documented boarding schools that they have that are comparable to Canada's situation are over 360. So the Canadian government had identified 139 independent researchers in the United States, because the boarding school research in the United States doesn't get any federal funding. It's mainly done by tribes, mainly done by independent researchers and nonprofit organizations. So that's more than double what they identified in Canada. The big difference, though, is that there is a political kind of will to, even though, you know, Canada's dragging and you know, its feet, kicking and screaming, to do this, because they should have done it during the Truth and Reconciliation process about a decade ago, is that yeah. the United States simply doesn't care about Indigenous people, mm-hmm. doesn't care to have them represented, doesn't care to even consider them in media representations, you know, culturally. And so the immense amount of erasure in Indigenous society is quite phenomenal.
Yeah, and I wanted to ask you, how do you think it is that people think that these crimes, you know, there's something of the past and there are no other forms of violence still being committed? I mean, these unmarked graves that were just found now, these tragic deaths, this is recent. They didn't take place that long ago, did they?
No, it's important to remember, to put it into kind of a historical framework. If it's not just the boarding school system, right? It's Indian child removal. It's the taking of children from their families and placing them into white institutions, whether it's run by the church, whether it's run by the federal government, or whether it's a private home. And if we think about it in terms of child removal, the scope of which is, you know, spans several centuries. For example, you know, in the early 1800s, the United States created a civilization fund to basically pay churches to take children, Native children, from their families and to educate them and to civilize them. It wasn't until the late 1800s, the late 1800s, right after the kind of intense, bloody exterminationist campaigns that the United States waged against tribes in the western part of the United States, that you see the creation of the off-reservation boarding school system, which was intended to not be a school. I mean, school is kind of a misnomer. It's not the correct definition because these weren't schools. Children didn't go here and get educations where they could apply them to the realities that they faced at home on reservations. The skills they learned were almost useless, right? But they were drilled with military discipline and flag worship to a point that, you know, around the time the United States had entered World War I, the enlistment rates of Native people was far beyond that of the average kind of U.S. citizen. Even though we at the time weren't U.S. citizens, but we had had our ancestors had that military training and discipline that they got from boarding schools. And so at that particular moment in time, about 84% of children went through boarding schools, whether they're federally run or, you know, church-run boarding schools. But it was also an attempt to remove, to take land from us. So a lot of these tribes, like the tribes that I'm from, you know, they were very resistant to selling their land to the United States or selling it to white settlers. And so by taking the children, they forced the parents to essentially concede to the United States. And the United States, the policymakers that backed boarding schools, called the children hostages for, quote, the good behavior of their parents. And if children weren't sent to boarding school, parents were, you know, they withheld rations, they withheld, any kind of support that they would have gotten from the federal government. So fast forward to 1969. The off-reservation boarding school system isn't as prominent in 1969. However, the taking of Native children from Native families and the placement of them into white families is still an ongoing practice. So in 1969, one out of every three Native children in the United States had been adopted out to white families. This doesn't even include those who were going into the foster care system. And so this system continued on well into, you know, the 2010s, into the present moment. Native children are overrepresented in the foster care system because Native families are considered, you know, inept at taking care of their own children. They don't, you know, the families don't have access to, you know, whether it's adequate employment, you know, homes, or just the basic necessities to have a safe, clean home for children. And it's seen as Native people's fault, right? When they will pay foster care parents, oftentimes, sometimes thousands of dollars a month, to take these children from Native families, when they could just be paying the family or the mother for the expenses of a home or for the expenses of food. Like, so it doesn't make sense, but it's important to remember the intent behind Native child removal. It's to destroy the family, because if you destroy the family, you destroy the nation, you destroy the tribe. And if the tribe isn't strong, they're not going to resist against any kind of attacks on the land. And that was the clear intent. Now we can say that because of that, or in spite of this history, Indigenous people are resisting and still resisting. Amongst African American and Black people in the United States, Indigenous people have led historic uprisings for the sovereignty of their land, and not just for the benefit of ourselves, but for the benefit of every American to have clean drinking water, clean air, a healthy environment, but also for the rest of the world.
You also talked about how your own relatives were sent to these residential schools, and I was wondering if you could perhaps share some of their experiences with us, so the viewers can maybe understand a bit more of what it was like.
It's quite difficult to talk about, and it's important to point out that, you know, you asked a question about how recent the experiences of this are. You know, I have people in my own family and my own circle of friends whose parents were survivors of residential schools, so this isn't something that happened in the past, right? And so the family that I have that went to a place called St. Joseph's Indian School, which is run by the Catholic Church or a diocese of the Catholic Church, there have been, as I've counted, there have been over 36 documented allegations from former students against this specific school. I've counted 36, and I'm sure there's more documented cases of this, but that's all I could find. Because the Catholic Church and this diocese specifically has literally crafted, or through its lawyers, has crafted laws to prevent these survivors from coming forward and taking lawsuits against the church or the school. So it's almost as if they're trying to erase history, right? And it's important to remember that the goal of these, there's a reason why I don't speak Lakota. There's a reason why I can't speak my own language, and oftentimes people will ask me that, or other people that, and the reason why the vast majority, or a good portion of us in Indian country, don't speak our own languages is because of boarding schools. They instilled not only the erasure of those languages, but the shame of being an indigenous person in the United States, right? Because it was tied to shame. It was tied to the erasure, not just of culture, but the domination of children by these white, patrons, whatever their priests, school administrators. And for a lot of people, it was torture. It was horror. It wasn't a good experience. Not to say that all experiences are the same, but for a good portion of people, that had negatively impacted them. And for those that survived, they live with that to this day, right? The things that they experienced as children, that they shouldn't have experienced as children. So I think that's important to remember. And it's, the Catholic Church, there's all this kind of back and forth with the Pope about whether or not he's going to apologize. But the fact of the matter is that the United States has integrated these really archaic, theocratic traditions and laws from the Catholic Church dating back to the 15th century when it comes to Indian law. So the way that indigenous people are dealt with the federal government is according to the doctrine of discovery, which essentially grants Christian nations a right of conquest and domination over non-Christian peoples. And you would think that, this country would have moved past it, but it's still integrated in federal Indian law. That's why Eloise Cobell, as I mentioned before, had to sue the government for money that we were owed and resources that we were owed as indigenous people. That's why we can't own land on our own reservations the way that the full property owners in the United States can enjoy the full benefits of land ownership. That's why our lands are continually pillaged for resources. That's why nobody asks for our consent when they want to build projects on things. So I think it's not an issue for indigenous people. I think if everyday, Americans in the United States, people across the world, if they understood these abuses, they would be fundamentally against it. But it gets to the very heart of what the United States is and how it's behaved historically, not just to indigenous people, but to other people around the world. And that's our question to grapple with, but it has to be done in a truthful and ethical way.
And Nick, just as a last question, because you mentioned people around the world, and you know the Red Nation, where you host your podcast, there's a great quote that says, Palestine is the moral barometer of indigenous North America. I was hoping, could you maybe tell us how the Palestinian struggle connects or relates to the Native American struggle, and why it's so important for people to support and to understand both of them?
Yeah, there's direct ties going back to the 70s when the indigenous movement in North America was trying to seek representation at the United Nations. We didn't know how to navigate, the channels at the United Nations, and the Palestinians had mastered it, right? They had successfully, garnered international kind of support and solidarity for their movement. And so they taught us how to navigate those channels, and we owe it to them. We saw the struggles as the same, and this didn't have a lot of currency in the United States, especially with the ruling class, the liberal and conservative elite, because they didn't want us to think beyond the boundaries of the U.S. and to see ourselves as global people. And Palestinians really taught us that, And I would say the situation, is very similar in terms of settler colonialism, the intent to eliminate a native population and to replace it with a foreign invading population. Like, that's the process that's underway in Palestine. It's what we experienced in the 19th century. We're still experiencing it, but not to the same degree as Palestinians are in terms of the intensity of actual, you know, still physical combat and fighting and things of that nature. But it's important to point out that that settler colonial project would not be possible without the settler colonial project here in the United States. And that's something that we understand as indigenous people here.
It's important to understand that these mass graves are not isolated incidents. This is the very nature of colonialism: to kill the native population, to steal its land, exploit its children, and erase its culture and language. The very reason those native children were sent to these residential schools was not because the European colonizers wanted to supposedly help them out of the kindness of their hearts. The whole point was to make those children forget their ancestry, their communities, parents, families, and leave behind their culture and heritage. It was to destroy any hope of future generations carrying forward the culture and traditions of their forefathers. This is just another way of killing the natives. It is cultural genocide. And in addition to the cultural genocide, we of course have the actual genocide itself, also in the schools. These thousands and thousands of children who were discarded as if they're not even human beings. This is absolutely shameful. The killing, the starvation, the disease brought to the natives by the European colonizers is, again, not an isolated incident or some accident. It is the very nature of colonialism. The native population has to suffer so that the colonizer can profit. This has always been the case, whether in the past or now or in the future. These atrocities at these residential schools were allowed to happen. They were allowed to continue because school administrators, teachers, government officials, the entire chain of command allowed it to happen. They didn't care. And it is said that 60% of these schools were run by the Catholic Church, but there is nothing Christian about any of this. And to say that these schools were meant to civilize the natives, there is nothing civilized about these schools. This is barbaric. This is the real face, the true nature of colonialism. The natives of North America, of South America, Central America have been erased. In Canada and the United States, they have been completely removed from their cultural and political and economic spheres, right on their own land. And while conservatives speak of making America great again, and liberals speak of diversity, whose America is this really? And where is the diversity when the very natives of these lands are killed and erased? The theft of land, colonization, war, disease, plundering. This is what the European settlers brought with them. They committed genocide against millions of Native Americans. Natives have absolutely no representation politically, culturally, economically. Their voice is practically unheard. And the residential schools, they are an extension of that. Cultural genocide, making sure that all these children were cut off from their families, their language, their culture. And even then, thousands were left to die and buried secretly in unmarked graves. This speaks to the absolute cruelty and inhumanity of settler colonialism. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guests, Brother Ayman Rizvi and Ali Alevian. Assalamu alaikum to both of these dear guests.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you very much.
You're welcome, brother. So in the series of the program, Viewpoints, we are mainly concerned with the speeches and thoughts of the leader of Iran, Imam Khamenei. One important topic which has been tackled by him on different occasions and his speeches is the position of human being and how important it is in Islam. We know that Islam has a type of special and specific look at the position of human being as the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why when we are talking about human, we are not talking about the humanistic approach, something which was maybe very much welcome in the Western world or secular world. We are talking about Islam, we are talking about Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt's viewpoints regarding human beings. Imam Khamenei also, on different occasions, tackled this issue. Brother Amir Rizvi, let's start with you, brother. Why the position of human being is so important in Islam? And leader tackled this topic.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thank you very much for this important question. As we look at the Islamic teachings, particularly, it seems that human beings are, we have the concept of anthropocentrism in both worlds, even in the Western world and Islamic world, but in Islamic world, if we look at the teachings of Islam, it seems that God has given much more dignity to human beings just because he has given this creation a blessing of intellect and the will. Yes. So based on these two things, human beings are able to progress, they are able to advance, they are able to continue their journey of perfection, as compared to the other creations, which they cannot. So that's why I think it seems to me to the most important, and that's why Reber has given importance to this topic.
And also, besides intellect, we can find that in Islamic teachings and Islamic theology, and also jurisprudence, the human beings has a specific role in changing the environment around. Beside intellect, the spirit and the soul, this is what we call ruh or nafs in Islamic terminology, is also important. Something which is very much given importance in Islamic teachings too, isn't it, brother?
Yes, you are right. Actually, the human beings have been given the job of as a viceroy of a god on this earth.
Very good.
So their job is basically to maintain and organize and manage this world.
Yes.
And if they won't do it, then who else will?
Who else will? That's right. Okay, Brother Ali Alevian, thank you very much, Brother Amir Rizvi. What's your take on that, brother, on this question?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam Muhammad and his immaculate progeny. Thank you for the question. Definitely human being, the human in general actually is very important in this universe, and as we have this concept and notion in our Islamic teachings that he is the all, and mankind is the center of the universe, or let's say the core of the universe, or in some we read that the successor of God, the vicegerent of God on the scene of the earth.
Okay, Allah has no successor, but
the vicegerent.
The vicegerent, the caliph.
The vicegerent of God on the scene of the earth. And there is one important feature that makes human being different from any other creature is mind and the power of intellect.
Okay.
That makes him different with others, and by the mean of this talent that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gifted to the human being, he can reach the level of perfection that he has been actually created for.
That's right.
And all the other means that we can see in the universe, on whatever we see in this world, actually all can be a good tool and vehicle for human being to reach to this level of perfection. So all are at the service of human being by using his intellect and mind power to reach to the philosophy of his creation.
It is up to an extent that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered one of his close angels that was Satan at the beginning to worship him, mm-hmm. and he did not. Okay, it shows how much important
marriage.
The position of the very creation of human being is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself.
Exactly. So this human with these features, with this, let's say, talents that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gifted him, mm-hmm. so wants to play an important and significant role in
okay.
in universe with the power of with the will power that Allah again bestowed him
okay.
makes him again different, like even from the let's say angels that you have just
yes.
talked about. So this is again another priority and privilege that Allah
okay.
subhanahu wa ta'ala gifted the human being
okay.
that based on this power he selects to be good or to be bad.
That's right.
And this is something which is absent in the angels. So a human being can use all the feature, all the other tools, whatever we see in the scene of the earth, in the universe, to reach to the levels that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put as target for him. Now, there is an important point that, so why all the other things and tools should be at the service of human being? This is again a sort of, let's say, perfection for those other, for the other creatures which are going to be at the service of human. This is their perfection. This is the way that they need to take to actually like human being, to reach to a level. This is the target for them again to be at the service of human being, to reach to, inshallah, closeness of God, which is liqa Allah.
That's right. Also, the nature around human beings, which was created by Allah at the service of human beings. I mean, the air that we breathe, of course, during pandemic, COVID, we see how much blessing we are losing nowadays and how much blessings are around us as human beings. The natural resources around us, what we are doing to that, man, around the world, to the water, to the air, the pollution that we could see. And we are all forgetting that we have been created as the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. But say it, amen.
Yes.
The question is that, so this human being, because... It is not a mujarrad entity. It is not a material one, okay? It is a material one. So I think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created it with both the material aspect, materialistic aspect inside, which leads into a kind of desires, which are mundane ones. And at the same time, because it is the best creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth, a kind of blow of the spirit of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is blown into the very spirit of human beings. This makes the story of human beings' creation very much difficult. Because from one side, you are going to act materialistically in this world. From the other side, you have to have your look up in towards the divinity. Let's talk a little bit about these two important aspects of human beings.
Well, you know, as you said, it has made human life a little bit difficult, but on the other hand, I think it is a very great opportunity
mm-hmm.
for human beings, and also it portrays the justice of God.
Okay.
Because, you know, it has given human beings the ability to progress themselves, not by pressure.
Okay.
You know, not like we are not plants, so
oh.
we're not just growing ourselves, right? We have the power of intellect, so we can make a right decision. We can make a right choice.
Yes.
So God has given us, you know, so many blessings. I mean, He has made us, first of all, according to Quran Majid, like He said that إِنِّي جَعَلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً, He has made us His viceroy on this earth.
Yes.
And then also in the Surah 13, verse 4, He mentions that لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي أَحْسَنَ تَقْوِيمٍ, we
yes.
have certainly created man in the best of forms. So it's this best of forms is not only related to the physical aspect
okay.
of human beings, it's also related to the spiritual aspect
okay.
of human beings. And that is why if human beings have to progress,
yes.
they have to work on their spiritual part
yes.
as well.
Okay.
And that is only possible if we will understand the concept of anthropocentrism
yes
Islamically because you know the central point in Islam is God
mm-hmm.
but God is saying that humans are most important
okay
creation
yes
so if we go through this cycle or
yes.
this loop then we would be able to find out our true place in this